You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class. If you haven't already, turn to Article 36, page what? Who's got the page for me? 870. There we go. 870. Let me go ahead and open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for our church. Thank you for the regional church in our presbytery. Thank you for being a part of a denomination that we are as well. We're thankful, Lord, to be able to serve you and be here in this place. We ask, Lord, that you would bless now our Sunday school lesson, grow us in our knowledge of Christ, in our relationship with the world, as those who've been called out of this world, waiting for the world to come in the new creation. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you notice, if you're looking on your page, the rest of the Belgian Confession is all right here, meaning we're almost done with this series. And Article 36, two articles today's and next article, and that's it. My next series, I've been kind of trying to think of the best way to describe. It's going to be a mini series, maybe like a few months long. But I think the title is something along the lines of Be Awake, Not Woke. Be awake, not woke. We'll talk more about what that means, but going to be talking basically some Christian worldview, how to think, how to live in our culture that thinks and lives very differently than how Christ and the Word of God calls us to think and live. And so we'll be talking more about that, but so start getting excited. Start spreading the word. Maybe other people in the church that might be interested in a new series. It's always exciting when a new series starts to talk it up. And maybe you can invite some people who haven't been out to Sunday school to come and learn. So, but for now, we're on Article 36. And the civil government. The civil government chapter is an interesting one. Because when the Reformed Confessions were written, they were coming out of the Middle Ages, which had a very interesting dynamic since about Constantine's time. The influence of Emperor Constantine started things in motion where more and more the state, sort of what we call established the church, official religion, and provided ways that they protected the official religion. And we'll get into some of this in more detail in a moment. But when they got to doing the Reformation, they didn't touch that too much. And then later on, both the Belgic Confession and in our own case, the Westminster Confession, the various Reformed denominations made changes, revisions to the chapters about civil government to distance some of that connection between church and state that they thought wasn't consistent with the Bible's teachings. And so you'll notice at the article that we're looking at, there's an asterisk at the end, and they show where they revised it and what the previous wording was. And the Westminster Confession, like I said, we did something in Presbyterianism, American Presbyterianism, similarly. And I'm going to point out, I think if I were to have been the one revising the Belgic Confession here, I might have even made a word or two different than what they did. I think I would have taken even one step further from what they did. But we'll kind of point some of those things out as we go along and talk about the relationship then of the church and the state. That's basically what we're talking about, the relationship of the church and the civil government. So, Article 36. We believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. He wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and that everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. For that purpose, he placed the sword in the hands of the government to punish evil people and protect the good. And being called in this manner to contribute to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God, the civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and to every aspect of divine worship. They should do this while completely refraining from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority, and while functioning in the sphere entrusted to them with the means belonging to them. They should do it in order that the word of God may have free course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ may make progress, and every anti-Christian power may be resisted. You see the asterisk there, we'll come back to. And then going on, moreover, everyone, regardless of status, condition, or rank, must be subject to the government and pay taxes and hold its representatives in honor and respect and obey them in all things that are not in conflict with God's word, praying for them, that the Lord may be willing to lead them in all their ways and that we may live a peaceful and quiet life in all piety and decency. And on this matter, we denounce the Anabaptists, other anarchists, and in general, all those who want to reject the authorities and civil officers and to subvert justice by introducing common ownership of goods and corrupting the moral order that God has established among human beings. And then we see the little asterisk here, the asterisk. The preceding three paragraphs, so the ones before that asterisk, the preceding three paragraphs are a substitution for the original paragraph below, which various Reformed synods have judged to be unbiblical, which read, and the government's task is not limited to caring or watching over the public domain, but extends also to upholding the sacred ministry with a view to removing and destroying all idolatry and false worship of the Antichrist, to promoting the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and to furthering the preaching of the gospel everywhere, to the end that God may be honored and served by everyone as he requires in his word. So you see that they changed it, and we'll talk more in a moment, of a little bit more of an emphasis on the state's role in advancing the ministry of the church. And they distanced some of that, separated the church and state some. They still have some aspect of that in the revision. And I, like I said, I'll point out a few things where I think they could have distanced it just a touch even more. But I'll share my thoughts on that as we dig into it. I've already said some of what I was going to say here, so I'm getting myself caught up on where I'm at. One of the separation church and state ideas, for example, just sort of getting us to think about why they did some of this ramification. Think of some of the issues that come up if the state and church are too interconnected, and that the state has too much of an authority over the church potentially, which is what happened a lot during the Middle Ages. You've got some challenges then. In terms of the ministry of the church, who's ultimately in control? Is it the church or is it the state? Does the Orthodox Presbyterian Church get to decide how we do worship? Or does the president and the Congress decide how we get to do worship? See, that's one of the issues if you've got the establishmentarian principle. Again, maybe in an ideal world, there wouldn't be a challenge maybe, but in the world we live in, there's a lot of dangers in having a government outside of the actual government of the church, telling the church what to do. So, and in the Middle Ages, there was this back and forth. Sometimes the state tried to say, we're in charge of the church. Sometimes the church tried to say, we're in charge of the state. And there was that challenge. So that's one issue. Another issue that comes in this, which is part of why the revisions are what they were, is there freedom of religion for individuals, or is religion something coerced by the government? What do I mean by that? One of the challenges has been historically, which is some of the reaction here, is if you didn't go to church, you'd end up in jail. If you didn't go to the state church, you ended up in jail. That's like Pilgrim's Progress, for example. Bunyan ended up in jail because it's not that he didn't want to go to church. He wanted to go to the church that he believed was teaching properly and not the state church. And so he ended up in jail for it, along with a number of other nonconformists at the time. And so, you know, this is some of the historical abuses being addressed here. In the New World, some Presbyterians ended up in jail in the New World, in the colonies, in the New England colonies. The New England colonies were Congregationalists, not Presbyterian. And so even though those Congregationalists came out here for religious freedom, they didn't establish religious freedom. They established their religion and had it by coercion as well in some cases. So you see some of the challenges of church and state. If the state says this is the only religion allowed, and that becomes problematic in an example like that. Another question that was being addressed here is, does the civil government have the power to excommunicate heretics? and even execute heretics. And who's got that power? Is excommunication the power of the church or the power of the state? And of course, if you haven't understood from what we've read and talked about, we believe it's excommunication is the power of the church, not the state. And of course, some of these challenges also reflect that we live in a fallen world. There's a lot of conflict and struggle between church and state because church and state haven't always agreed on what is truth, what is righteousness, who is in charge, God, and what's the right understanding of God's word, and those of all the more engaged in conflict here. So, maybe if we all were perfect without sin, we'd be able to find a more ideal balance than maybe is practical in our current scenario where that doesn't exist. But I can say there will be a time when church and state are wonderfully united together. And that's in the new creation where King Jesus reigns, right? Until then, in case you haven't already started to see where I hold on these things, our churches and our states have their struggles, and I think there's good reason to promote a pretty healthy separation of church and state. But we'll say, as we go into it today, they're not completely independent. And we'll talk about what some of that might look like. So let's dig in here. It says, we believe that because of the depravity of the human race, our good God has ordained kings, princes, and civil officers. He wants the world to be governed by laws and policies so that human lawlessness may be restrained and everything may be conducted in good order among human beings. Very important concept. God does not believe in anarchy. Okay? God does not believe in anarchy. If, you talk about like libertarian, I'm going to do what I can here to not at all sound political. So when you hear this, if you think it sounds political, rethink what you're hearing, because I'm being very careful to not engage in politics. If one was a hyper-libertarian that really became anarchist, that would not be right. Now, that's separate from saying, to what degree is someone more libertarian or less libertarian, right? Meaning more role of government in your life or less role of government in your life. I think good Christians can argue in love of what that might look like. But there's a sort of hyper-libertarianism that borders on anarchy that would be unbiblical and wrong. There's also, on the flip side, a sort of hyper-statism where the government so controls every aspect of your life that borders on tyranny, which would also be wrong. And in between, there's room for Christians to have some differences on how they might organize some of the details of society. But we have to be certainly acknowledge that those extremes are wrong. Anarchy and tyranny are not biblical. Turn with me to Romans 13. Jeff, why don't you read Romans 13, 1 through 7?
Let every person be subject to the government authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For the rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed, to them taxes, to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed.
Good. So, several points to note here. This, first off, just from an application standpoint, realize first and foremost, this is talking to people under the authority of the civil magistrate. It does have implications and applications for things you might communicate to the civil governments, how they ought to think of themselves and how they ought to look to serve. There's certainly applications there. But first, I want to talk to, primarily for the moment here, about what this has to say about us who are under their authority, what this is saying. It's saying that we are to recognize that they are a God-established institution. That does not mean that those leaders in authority are necessarily always exercising their authority properly. This was given in the context of the Roman emperor and empire. And they had a lot of bad leaders doing a lot of bad things. And they definitely needed to, you know, do some things differently. But it didn't change the fact that the institution, the concept of government, is a biblical concept. And notice it doesn't say they should be God's servants. It actually says they are God's servants. And part of that is to realize that if there's a bad king or a good king, either situation doesn't change the fact that God has ordained all things whatsoever come to pass. Meaning, God's kingly plans overall are being worked out, even sometimes when bad kings do bad things. God is able in his ordering of all things to achieve his good purposes even in the midst of bad things. Maybe a bad governor causes people to think differently and act differently and make changes and then good come about. You know, God's got a big plan at work. Just like in the example given in Genesis when Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. God ultimately used that as part of the circumstances to bring Joseph into a position of influence and authority in Egypt that resulted in, long story short, saving God's people from starvation and death. What Joseph's brothers meant for evil, God used for good. The same can be the case. The same is the case with whatever rulers that we have, good or bad. Not that they could be God's servants. They are God's servants, whether they recognize it or not. Now, they should recognize it. They should serve in obedience to the Most High King of heaven and earth. But even if they don't consciously do that, God's at work and calls us in the Lord to be in submission. In the Lord is the little asterisk. You know, if the king says, stop worshiping God, we can't obey that, right? If the king says, reject Christ, we can't obey that. There are limits in this world. There are a lot of God-instituted authority structures, and they all have limits. The only one that doesn't have a limit is God's ultimate authority. Of course, it is limited in one sense by the character of God, who will only call us unto righteousness and never unto wickedness. So anarchy is not an option. And surely, why did God have these institutions of authority structures in this world? Is he wants to teach us to learn submission. Because if we can't submit first to our mom and our dad and later to the civil government and to the church elders, how are you going to submit to God? So there's a beauty in this. Even though, yes, sometimes moms and dads have been harsh with their kids, and that's wrong. Sometimes government leaders have been overbearing with their leaders or with their people, and that's wrong too. And in a democracy, we have some ability, maybe more than in other times and places, to seek change within our government. And we absolutely can and should do that. That's a beauty that we have, where when we talk about the civil government today versus maybe like if you lived 500 years ago in England, it's a different situation that we're in. We're part of our government. And that's why I encourage people, vote your conscience and have it be informed by how God tells you to think about the world. And so we participate, advocate, seek change. But we also want to make sure we're submitting to the Lord, because that's what he tells us to do. It says, in the Belgic, it says, for that next paragraph, for that purpose he has placed the sword in the hands of the government to punish evil people and protect the good. 1 Peter 2:13 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. You see, 1 Peter says the government has this role to punish evildoers and to commend good doers. And Romans told us they have a sword. The church, by the way, has a sword, but it's a spiritual sword. The church doesn't have a physical sword. It has a spiritual sword. Under the Old Covenant, back in the Old Testament, land of Israel, the church and the state had a much more interconnection. And there was not a sword per se, but there were stones that they'd pick up under certain circumstances through due process. And capital punishment involved stoning people to death. The church under the new covenant does not have a physical sword. We've been very clearly taught we have a spiritual sword. That's why we do excommunication. If someone professes faith, becomes a member, and over time shows that they're living in a way that's in contradiction to the faith they claim to profess, we exhort them, we encourage them, we try to get them to turn and repent of such and to return to how the Lord would have us to be looking to live, which is not to say live perfectly, but to live a life of faith and repentance. But if they will not heed it, if they continue to live in contrary to the Christian faith, the church may ultimately end up having to excommunicate them, which is to say, you are no longer a member in our church. We pray that you will repent yet and become a member again in our church. That's a spiritual sword. The physical government, the civil government has a physical sword. And again, think not simply sword, right? Like capital punishment, right? Different states use different means of capital punishment, but other punishments along the lines, physical punishments of various sorts. And they are given so that we would be afraid of breaking the law. You should be afraid of going to jail. Youth, kids, right? You don't want to go to jail. Don't want to go to jail, right? That's meant to scare you. We're all supposed to be scared of that idea. And so this is meant for our good. It's meant for God's glory. Going on, it says, and being called in this manner to contribute to the advancement of a society that is pleasing to God, the civil rulers have the task, subject to God's law, of removing every obstacle to the preaching of the gospel and to every aspect of divine worship. Now, this is the first of the three paragraphs that were a replacement to the original language. And I said this is the area where I think I have a few sort of, I might word it a little bit differently or have a slightly nuanced different thought on it. There is some diversity of viewpoints within Reformed Christians. Because you look at the Bible passages, there's a number of things that speak to the role of the civil government. And there's a number of passages that speak to the role of the state. And there are certain clear lines that ought not to be crossed. But there is some question over some of the intricate details of how one relates to the other. And so I'll share a few thoughts along the way. And in this case, I think one that's helpful is to read over 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4. I'll read it. 1 Timothy 2, it says, it's Paul writing to Timothy as a pastor to a pastor here. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So Paul's writing to Timothy in the context of a, frankly, pagan government, right? A non-Christian government. Pray for your government. And what does he say to pray for them about? One of the things that comes out, basically, is to say that we can live a peaceful, quiet, dignified life. And then he connects that with evangelism and people being saved. In other words, I think one of the things we should pray for and want our civil government to be is to be a place where the church can do evangelism unhindered. When I was in China years back, talking to the tour guide, he amazingly said, yeah, we have religious freedom in China. And I said, excuse me? And I started asking some questions. And he's like, of course you can't just go to the park and pass out gospel tracts. Of course you couldn't do that, you know. they don't have religious freedom, at least not very much, you know. So we want a place where we can tell people about Jesus and not be hindered by the government. And insofar as that's what the Belgian Confession has here, I think that's great. I am a little concerned this paragraph I just read from the Belgian Confession, you know, removing every obstacle to preaching the gospel in every aspect of divine worship. I don't think we'd want to read that to somehow think that the government now is sort of dictating specific details about how the church worships or how the church preaches the gospel. If someone were to read it that way, I would say I don't think that's the best way biblically to think about this idea. And so that would be my sort of correction. I think that 1 Timothy passage is a good example of we pray for the freedom to be able to go about our ministry. We don't want the government to hinder us. Question?
Yeah, I don't believe that was the intent of the authors either.
That may be the case. I'm not talking about the intent here. I'm just talking about when we read this now and study it, how I want to make sure we don't read something in there that wouldn't be consistent with Scripture.
Exactly.
Here's some examples in Acts that we can think of as well to complement this, right? Where the state did try to hinder the church's gospel ministry. They pushed back. Peter and John said, you know, judge yourself, when they were told by the government to not preach, whether we should obey you or God, right? When they were thrown in prison, there was miracles that opened the prison doors so they could go out and keep preaching. So Acts shows when the state tries to hinder the gospel that God, in those circumstances, shows that that's not right. And God was seeing that the gospel would continue to go forward, despite, in that case, the government trying to coerce the stopping of the gospel. Let's keep going. It says, they should do this while completely refraining from every tendency toward exercising absolute authority, and while functioning in the sphere entrusted to them with the means belonging to them. Several very important aspects here. So it's saying, well, we just got done talking about providing an environment where the gospel could be unhindered, worship could be unhindered. They should do that in a few important ways. They should not exercise absolute authority. This is very important. This is like what I talked about a moment ago. On the one hand, you could fall into hyper-liberalism or hyper-libertarianism, which might become like anarchy, and that's wrong. But you could also have a situation where the state, sort of in a hyper-statism, so thinks the state should control every aspect of your life that it becomes tyranny. It becomes an exercising of authority that they do not have. There are definitely statements in the Bible about authority structures. But there's not one that says any of these authority structures have absolute 100% control over every little detail of your life. I don't think if the government technology existed for them to be able to read your thoughts, that they should install devices in your brain to read your thoughts and to punish you if you don't have the right thoughts. Now, as a Christian, should you have wrong thoughts? No. You should have wrong thoughts, right? If you think, ooh, that's a good-looking girl over there, and have a lustful thought that you shouldn't be having, that's wrong. I don't think the government should roll up then and knock on my door and throw me in jail. But I should admit it's sinful, and by the power of the Spirit working in my life, convict me of that sin and turn from it. I don't think the government is to be absolute authority in all absolute ways. And here, we remember there's one completely sovereign, God. And there are degrees of authority and scope of authority that's given. The sphere entrusted to them. So in that Peter passage, it goes on and mentions the emperor as supreme and governors under him. The governors under the emperor do not have the same sphere of authority as the emperor does. Emperor has a certain sphere, and the governors that report to him have spheres, right? But there are other spheres of authority. There's the structure in the Bible about parents and children. That implies that there's a sphere of authority and structure within them. And while we're talking today about, I don't think that the state should meddle in the affairs of the church in ways that are outside their sphere of authority, the same would go that there is a structure of family that the state needs to be careful to keep out of things that aren't their own business, right? The family, you know, there are certain ways that I don't want the state to come in and try to tell me how to parent my kids. And I think that's biblical that there are authority structures here and authority structures there, and they've got their authority sphere and I've got my authority sphere over here, and the church has its authority structure here. And it does not mean that there isn't a connection and relation of these spheres. So just take those three spheres. Those are sort of the three big ones in society. You've got state, family, and church. In the church, guess what? There are families in the church, right? So you see there's a connection there. As the church leadership, we have an obligation to all our members to shepherd them and guide them. And there's a certain way in which that would mean that, you know, I would as a leader in the church, have a way I might speak directly to Henry or to John, right? But there's also a recognition that they're also a family, and I might, in many cases, think it's more appropriate in certain circumstances to go to the head of the household and to have the head of the household, you know, decide how he wants to handle that type of thing. Appreciating the family structure and the church structure, and to see that there's some connection, and we need to guard not overstepping our boundaries. The same for the state. The church, our church here, you know, we don't have an American flag up here as some churches do, because we want to understand we're more of like an embassy of heaven, right? And if we had visitors here from, say, let's say we had some Ukrainian visitors here on a Sunday, they shouldn't feel like this is an American church. You know, we are the Church of Jesus Christ that meets all over the world. And yes, now we are meeting here, and there are certain ramifications of that. And therefore, there are certain laws that we look to comply as it falls under the sphere of the civil government's authority. This is why we're not yet meeting in our new building, because of building code requirements. I am not a building code guy. The church is not a building code guy. I may know very little, but enough to feel frustrated by the building code, but I'm not in charge of the building code. And so we're going to use a building. It's hard to break it to you. It's under their authority. So we got to go through all the work to comply with Caesar. The Bible says elsewhere, right, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's, Mark 12:17. And so in these spheres, there's some, you know, it's not like the church and the state are completely unconnected. There's a connection, right? The same is true. The state has an obligation to the church that if a bunch of armed robbers come in here, we should be able to call 911 and hope that they're going to show up in a timely manner to help, right? See, they have obligations because we're here to us, right? So there is still a connection here. Jim, I saw a hand back there. Okay. They should do it. In order that the word of God may have free course, the kingdom of Jesus Christ may make progress, and every anti-Christian power may be resisted. Again, I think there's a good and a bad way to understand that. I don't want to advocate for what some have advocated, which is sort of to see that the government's job is to somehow safeguard the church and maybe in an ideal world over other denominations, maybe in an ideal world that would be able to be the case. I'm very concerned about how that might work in practice at this point. I wouldn't want the state to choose one denomination over another. Some Reformed Christians have advocated for that, and I can respectfully differ on that. So I can read this and sort of, in my mind, put a little how I understand that, going back to the ways we've been talking about today. I think there's ways in which our freedom to do the ministry can be preserved by the state. That's what I would want to see. We're out of time. I'm going to finish this up next week. But are there questions beforehand? I don't want to leave someone with some big pressing question that I didn't answer. All right, we will pick it up next week and finish off, and then I think we'll have time to start in on our last article as well. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that you put us in this state. We pray, Lord, for its well-being. Oh, Lord, bless and keep our civil magistrates and all their leaders and all the bureaucracy that serves in that capacity. Help us to show them the honor and the respect due to them, including paying our taxes, but also, Lord, the great privilege that we have in our country to participate in the different aspects of government. We pray, Lord, as citizens there as well, that we would do our job of participating in a helpful way, informed by your teachings and your truth. Lord, that our government would serve more consistently to the fact that they are your servant. Oh, Lord, we pray that every one of our leaders would know Christ, would recognize that in their leadership in our good country here, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.